Amen. One of my favorite novels is by an Italian philosopher. His name was Umberto Eco, and it's called The Name of the Rose. And it was a bestseller in the early 80s. It doesn't seem like the most enticing subject. It's about the conflict between Franciscans and Benedictines in the 13th century. But the story, there was a movie actually made of it with Sean Connery and Christian Slater, really young Christian Slater. He looks like he's 5 years old. But basically, there's these deaths that are happening at this monastery, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And the crux, like, to spoil it, what's going on is this really old, grizzled Benedictine. This monastery has the only copy of Aristotle's book on comedy. And this old, grizzled Benedictine monk thinks that laughter is against the Bible, and that he must destroy it. And that because this book is going away, everybody, they need to get it. They end up burning the whole monastery down. And so there's a little more to it. But this idea that laughter and comedy is somehow antithetical to being a Christian is shockingly not too surprising. That so often Christians are portrayed as these, like, straight, you know, kind of puritanical, never smiling, never having a good time kind of thing. Always serious. Always serious about everything. Always taking everything so seriously. There's one of those that so often, like, the Puritans themselves are portrayed in this extra serious way, just black and white, when in actuality, so much of what Puritans did was full of color that kind of faded with history. But we would prefer to imagine them just wearing, like, black and white bonnets and black and white shirts, because that history is a little easier for us sometimes to imagine. So long ago, they never laughed. They had to relax a little bit. But being a Christian is a serious thing, but it's also a funny thing. It's also a laughing thing. It's a full human experience, and the Bible is full of human experiences. One of my favorite stories that draws this out is in Acts 2. And so in Acts 2, Jesus has ascended, and the disciples are coming to Jerusalem, and they're up in Jerusalem. And then this spirit descends, and the people are going crazy, and they're laughing, and they're speaking in tongues. And some people's response is, look at all those people, they're drunk. And Peter says, no, they are not drunk. It is 9 o'clock in the morning. Yay, thank you, because I think that's funny. Like, that's his argument. It's like, come on, it's only 9 a.m. They would not be drunk by now. But it's okay. Like, it's okay to laugh. Like, it's okay to respond in that way. We don't have to just respond to Scripture with stone faces. Because I think sometimes when we do, we're, again, just trying to get the lesson out of it and not trying to be in the Word of God, not trying to be shaped by it. The Bible is not just a series of lessons over and over again that we must be fed. It is God revealed to us. And God is revealed in laughter as well as sadness. One of the times that the Pharisees would argue with Jesus was, why are your disciples so happy? They shouldn't be so happy. That was an argument people made against him. And in humor, it's usually this, there's this expectation, and then what's going to be overturned? There's a premise, and then the punchline is overturning the premise. Our son Dominic, who just turned 4, has just got into knock-knock jokes. Which is really, really, like, you can see really structured how this logic works. And so, like, knock, knock. A broken pencil. Oh, never mind, it's pointless. Thank you. So, you know, and it's, we're in a good, thank you for laughing, but you, with a knock, you know, so often with knock-knock jokes, you realize what the punchline is going to be, and so it's not really that funny. If what you expect to occur takes place, it's not funny. You're not going to laugh. Your expectation has to be overturned for there to be this disconnect between the premise and the punchline. Here's one more. These are great. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Cow says.
Cow says.
No, silly. Cow says moo. Thank you. Yeah, it has to get a little bad right there. And one of those, I mean, it also leads to that when we come to face death, when we come to face mortality, When we come to face pain, there's so often this prejudice against humor. Either you have like straight up gallows humor, which is absurd and devolves from the situation, or you try to avoid it. No, we can't laugh in this moment. We can't laugh in this moment. But in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a central passage of the Bible, Paul, I think, makes two different jokes in it. And they're not really funny ha-ha jokes. They're not knock-knock jokes. But they're important because it's a premise and then an expectation. And the first one is kind of, the first joke is a really bad joke because it doesn't change our expectation. And Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Okay, so that is a premise, if the dead aren't raised, and then the expectation, and that's what would happen if there is no resurrection. This, in fact, should be this is the running understanding of the world as it is without Jesus, is that, you know, something so radical as God becoming human to dwell among us, to transform us and save us, if that isn't present, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, and just do as much as we can right now. But Paul challenges this. He challenges it directly. One way, though, we miss on that challenge is in the popularization, is in the tendency to look at the face of death with stone faces as opposed to the joy of resurrection. There was a, how many of you remember the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Yay, everybody. Ralph Stanley did a popular song, a cappella version of the song, Oh Death. Oh death, won't you spare me over to another year? And it's this kind of really haunting melody. But it takes this first line from Paul and then completely inverts it. The song, O Death, is like most Appalachian tunes, we don't really know. They're kind of like blended coming out of Eastern North Carolina and, you know, they're from somewhere. But authorship of this tune is thought to be from a Free Will Baptist minister named Lloyd Chandler, that he would travel around in these counties and do his revivals and would end in this song. Yet the Ralph Stanley song, the Lloyd Chandler song, Oh Death, won't you spare me over to another year? Well, what is this I cannot see with ice-cold hands taking hold of me? What this song does is what we so often do is personify death and make it this ominous thing, this scary thing, this frightening thing, which is the exact opposite of what Paul does. Paul doesn't say, Oh death, won't you spare me? Oh death, won't you stay away? Paul says, Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Paul points out is that because of resurrection, death no longer is the prince of this world. Death no longer has the power over this world. And in fact, we can laugh at death like you laugh at a bully who just got his comeuppance. Or you laugh at the story of the emperor's new clothes, that this horrible person who's been terrorizing everybody is walking around naked and doesn't even realize it. He thinks he has control, thinks he has the power, but the power has been taken away. The power has been taken away. And so we come to Luke 20, one of my favorite jokes in the Bible. Or more explicitly, it is a joke without a punchline. But I love this passage. The Pharisees think that they're setting up Jesus for this joke. They're going to get him. They gotcha. It's a really complicated one. But I often imagine it in the voice of Jerry Seinfeld. So you got this one guy. What's the deal with the guy who marries this woman and he dies, and his brother marries her and he dies, and his brother marries, and so on and so on? But you can imagine, like, it's this absurd premise. It's just to try and point out an intricacy in the law. And like so often, what Jesus does is he completely flips the premise. He completely flips the expectation. Instead of responding, instead of seeing it, he sees that the premise itself is faulty. The attempt to challenge is faulty. And Jesus flipped this over in a way that frustrates the Sadducees, that they have to go run with their tail between their legs. So often Jesus doesn't let our faulty premises hold sway anymore. When we think about the resurrection, when we think about what is to come, it's so easy just to imagine what our premises, what our expectations, what those things that we've had before will look like. So often, when you hear talk of heaven or see talk of heaven, it looks a lot more like the pagan notion of Elysium. And that's, we don't need to go into the details now, but basically heaven as this simple continuation of life as it is now. Of basically, okay, you go to the point until you die, and then you're going to wake up, and it'll just be kind of like, there'll be familiar people there, and you'll just go on and do the kind of things you did before. And that's, you know, you may be in clouds, there may be an angel or St. Peter, but otherwise, it's pretty much this expectation that life will be just this continuation. And this expectation is radically different than what Scripture shows us. That is the expectation that the Sadducees had. That, okay, you know, if the presence of God, if heaven is just going to be like earth, it'd be really awkward to have these seven brothers married to this one lady, right? Like, how would they live in a house? Like, that's the joke. Like, that's the kind of joke they're trying to set them up. Like, that would be a really bad sitcom. Seven brothers and a lady. But Jesus upends this. That the goal, salvation in God is not just a continuation of life as it is. There's something else going on. One of the best ways that I've ever seen this illustrated is in C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce. Hopefully some of you have read this. It's about 100 pages. It's beautiful. I'm going to talk about it into detail because it is so relevant to today. It's so relevant to responding to this passage. Well, it's so relevant because, well, if heaven isn't like that, what is it like? And that is a good question. That is a question we should have. So this is a book written, I think it was right after the war, and it begins in this kind of dreamlike state. There's this, the protagonist, he's kind of in this like shadowy, not quite real place, and there's not many people around, but there's a group standing in line for a bus. And so he's like, oh, well, I'll go see what's going on. And then he says, and I quote, "I seem to be standing in a bus queue by the side of a long, mean street. Evening was just closing in and it was raining. I had been wandering for hours in similar mean streets, always in the rain and always in evening twilight. Time seemed to have paused on that dismal moment when only a few shops have it up and it is not yet dark enough for their windows to look cheering. And just as the evening never advanced to night, so my walking had never brought me to the better parts of the town. However far I went, I found only dingy lodging houses, small tobacconists, hoardings from which posters hung in rags, and windowless warehouses. I never met anyone but for the little crowd at the bus stop." And so he gets on this bus, and most people are sitting as far apart from each other as they can. But they get to this destination on the edge of a mountain. And he writes, "I got out. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of summer morning. Early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise, only that there was a certain difference. I had a sense of being in a larger space than I had ever known before." So we immediately have this contrast between the shadow place, between the waiting, between the nothing is really open, that awkward time when nothing, you know, stores are closing, but the evening stores haven't opened. But what happens in the rest of the novel is a series of vignettes wherein a person who is riding the bus comes across a person from their prior life who meets them and greets them, and they have a conversation. And so that goes on with these various vignettes, these various little stories, these little lifetimes, basically, that he overhears. They're all really interesting, and I really hope it's such a good little read. You can even find it online. There's a pirated copy on PDF you can find. It's great. Just look, The Great Divorce PDF, and then buy it so you can feel better about yourself. But so here's a quick example. And these are two voices talking. Ah, Dick, I shall never forget some of our talks. I expect you've changed your views a bit since then. You became rather narrow-minded towards the end of your life, but no doubt you've broadened out again. How do you mean? Well, it's obvious by now, isn't it, that you weren't quite right. Why, my dear boy, you are coming to believe in a literal heaven and hell. But wasn't I right? Oh, in a spiritual sense, to be sure. I still believe in them in that way. I am still, my dear boy, looking for the kingdom. But nothing superstitious or mythological. And the man says, excuse me, where do you imagine you have been this time? I see, you mean that gray town with its continual hope of morning, with its field for indefinite progress, is, in a sense, heaven, if only we have eyes to see it. That is a beautiful idea. I did not mean that at all. Is it possible you don't know where you've been? Well, now that you mention it, I don't think we ever do give it a name. What do you call it? Well, we call it hell. Oh, there is no need to be profane, dear boy. I may not be very orthodox in your sense of that word, but I do feel that these matters ought to be discussed simply and seriously and reverently. Discuss hell reverently? But and it goes on. I'm going to skip ahead. But sorry for the extended reading. I think it's really relevant. Will you come with me to the mountains? His friend says. It will hurt at first until your feet are hardened. Reality is harsh to the feet of shadows. But will you come? Well, that is a plan. I am perfectly ready to consider it. Of course, I should require some assurances. I should want a guarantee that you are taking me to a place where I shall find a wider sphere of usefulness and scope for the talents that God has given me, in an atmosphere of free inquiry. In short, all that one means by civilization and air the spiritual life. No, said the other person. I can promise you none of these things. No sphere of usefulness. You are not needed there at all. No scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. These stories get to the heart of what we hold back from God, what we don't want to let go, the parts of our identity that we just can't release into God's free grace. And we can only release them by faith. The man in this story The man doesn't go to the city. He does not want to let go of his questions. So much of his identity is found in this free inquiry. He doesn't want to let go of himself. He doesn't want to let go of his contribution to society, to what he has earned. But the grace of God is beyond anything we can earn. The grace of God is beyond anything we have earned. The grace of God goes beyond any simple continuation of life as we know it. The continuation of life, whole cloth, is this shadow place. It's a place without God. It's a place ultimately without other people, because we grow so insulated and pleased with ourselves that we cannot allow for the existence of others. It is a dark place. People who cannot let go of themselves, who cannot let go of their crutches, who cannot embrace God. Because Christian faith is not found in our own strength. It is not found in our own accomplishments or our own works. Faith is not just for those moments when we are full, but as well when we are empty. As it says in Ephesians 2, for we have been saved by God's grace through faith, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. This salvation is God's gift. It is not something you possess, like you possess a car or a wallet. It is not a business card you have that you get to pull out at the end. So often, we often think that. We think of faith like, okay, I've earned this card. Now, it doesn't matter what I do. I just got to keep this card and not lose it. And then at the end, we'll make it in. It's kind of like your voter ID card. I've earned it. I've got it. I just got to get through that line, and then I can lose it again. But that is not it. Faith is not this object to have. Faith is a gift that we don't hold but holds us. It holds us. Hope is possible because of Christ. Because the same Word who was in the beginning with God, as it says in John chapter 1, the same Word that was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were made, became flesh, was born, a child, in a rundown city in Roman Palestine called Bethlehem. And he was all human and all God. And in living out that all human and all God life, and through Christ's death and resurrection, we have seen the first fruits of our hope in God. This is what Paul points to in 1 Corinthians 15. When we look at the resurrection of the dead, we see the first fruits of God's promises. What comes after death is not as concrete as we would often like it to be. It is not this list of things. We cannot write out, okay, if you do such and such and such, you will get this after you die. That's not how faith works. Instead, what we get is a series of images throughout Scripture. We get the images of a great feast, of a joyous celebration where there is no want. We get an image of a heavenly choir that all sing in tune, that everyone in their own voice is able to speak in joy, and there is no want or desire. We get an image of creatures which are rivals, of lions and lambs living together. What these images do is not to articulate exactly what our future in God will be, but to flip our expectation. That our future in God is nothing that we can be prepared for unless we put our hope in Jesus. That is how we prepare. We put our hope in our one Lord, Jesus Christ, whom all things are possible. And today at the table, we can meet him. Come all who are weary. Come all who are weary of worry of death. Come all who are weary with worry of life, with worry of what's going to happen next week. Come all who are weary with the troubles of the world. And Christ will give you rest. And Christ will give you joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.